I'll record this too, but if we get a little wild and crazy, maybe we'll just...
Might need to be edited. Just set that here and I'll touch the pause button. Before I say anything controversial, I'll just...
All right. And Bill is up here for more than moral support. Bill's up here to...
That's all I'm here for.
Help out.
That's it. I just too lazy and didn't want to move.
All right. Any questions from any of the talks? Or anything else? I just want to ask.
Rick, I think Yuri Brito wanted to know if Athanasius Presbytery was going to put forth you as a motion for PMOC.
No. Next question.
Pro tem. Pro tem.
Do I look like a church bureaucrat to you? I mean, Bill does. No. Bill has bureaucrat written all over him. Not me.
Not at all. Not at all. I'm trying to lose the job I've got.
Awesome question. The talks you gave, I think you led off with this really timely. You know, because you can't really distinguish between death and Isaiah and our day. How does a preacher bring that out of the Word in our day in which we live? So I'm a certain age, called at a certain time, and this is a certain place. And balance preaching the whole counsel of God without harping on, not harping, but it seems like we could talk about the same thing for a decade. Mm-hmm. How do you balance that? Because I'll give you one more thing. We went through the books of the Bible, one sermon per every book, the last 66 weeks. We got two left. And I landed in the Minor Prophets, I think, at a really good time. And it was very refreshing for our church. And a lot of things went off, like, wow, this is really great. These books are not that inaccessible. And I probably could have stayed there for a year. But how do you do that pastorally with the church and still preach all of that?
Well, the first thing I would say is always preach the text in front of you. And I would also say, if you faithfully preach the text in front of you, and again, that may be, you know, a longer or shorter text, depending on whatever that, you know, whatever you're in. If you preach the text in front of you faithfully, you will be preaching the whole Bible through that text. There's no way to preach one passage without preaching the whole of the Bible. Just like you can't summarize the whole Bible without talking about a particular text. So I would say it's maybe both easier and harder than we think. But I would say if you're preaching any part of the Bible faithfully, you're really preaching the whole Bible, because that's just the way the Bible works. I can't talk about part without talking about the whole. I would really encourage anybody who preaches. Obviously, you have to suit your sermon to what the occasion is. And so sometimes you might say, you know, many things which are not specifically anchored to that text. But I would anchor your sermon to the text as much as possible. The Bible is the means of grace. The Bible is God's word to us. And we want, I think a big part of the preacher's job is to bring the congregation into a direct encounter with the text of Scripture, with God speaking in Scripture. So you want that interface to happen between the people and the page. And that's really what preaching is about. And so any way you can do that. And I think preaching whole books and single sermons is great. I preached through Jonah one time, but one of my introductory sermons is I think I ended up preaching maybe, you know, 15 or something sermons on Jonah. So a lot for a 4-chapter book. But one of my sermons early on was basically looking at the 12 minor prophets as a single book, because in the Jewish way of reckoning, the minor prophets were a single book, and they actually tell a single story. And there's actually a pretty good commentary out there by Paul House, I think it's called the Book of the 12, that actually shows you how the 12 prophets, the way that they're put together, they really do tell one story. So that's kind of a big picture thing. You're taking 12 actually very complicated books and putting them into one, you know, and that's one way to do it. You can preach faithfully that way. That kind of, you know, kind of just, you know, really high altitude flyover. On the other hand, I think there's a great deal to be said for the rather much slower, more meticulous plodding through a particular book where people get really familiar with that one particular part of Scripture. And so, you know, again, as a preacher, as a pastor, you have to use wisdom to decide what is the best way for me to approach this with my people. My people probably don't want, a 10-year sermon series on Romans, you know, where we have 500 sermons on one book. But on the other hand, if I just do all of Romans in one sermon, or even say 5 sermons or 8 sermons, that may not be enough. They may not really get a feel for the actual flavor of the book, and there are a lot of things that are going to be missed. So I think as a pastor, you just have to decide what's the appropriate level of depth. And I would say that any faithful preacher over the course of his shepherding of his congregation from the pulpit is going to need to do some big picture stuff and some more finely detailed things, which is true of kind of any, I'd say, educational or discipleship type endeavor, to give the big picture and the details and to some degree move back and forth between them. But so that's what I would recommend. I mean, that's not really a formula, but that's the way I would look at it. Do a lot of big picture things. Also do some detail where you really dig into a particular text in a really fine-tuned kind of way, and continually go back and forth between those two in your preaching. And to me, that's the best way to continually bring your people into that direct encounter with the Word of God.
Are you talking about any like application stuff, like there are cultural issues and seeing them in the text?
I don't want to force the application.
Yeah.
You know, you don't want to preach a text and then spend 35 minutes applying it to whatever's going around.
Yeah.
You know, you get so many questions from your churches, especially in these days, about things that are popping off every couple of weeks, something new. And I always want to stop and preach a sermon on that. That would be faithful in my...
I would say on that kind of thing, you're right. I mean, a sermon is not necessarily the place to go into all of those kinds of details, but to some extent, I think it makes sense to do that. And I would say, don't force anything on the text, but quite honestly, there's nothing happening in our world today that's not addressed by the text. So there is an appropriate text to talk about anything that's going on that you want to.
I noticed that yesterday with the first topic. I think you did a great job about going through all the details of the sins. And that was a kind of light bulb for me. I'm like, it's all from here.
So, I mean, and a lot of that's a matter of looking for analogies between, you know, their world and ours. But, you know, if we really believe there's nothing new under the sun, the Bible doesn't have to say something about social media or smartphones for us to make application to those. The principles that lead people to abuse this technology is the same kind of thing that led them to abuse other, technologies or relationships or what have you in past ages where they didn't have these tools. So I would say that there are plenty of ways to make those kind of connections. You're right. You don't want to force it. I think you can also find, plenty of that, plenty to apply in the text itself.
But you will find the more you preach, the longer you preach, and as I'm getting older, I'm realizing there is you can't avoid repetition. You're going to be saying a lot of the same things in different ways for the rest of your ministry. Right now, things are new. Things are exploding off the page, and they always will in some sense, because God's word is infinitely deep. But there are going to be a lot of things that you're saying, I'm saying that again. And here we go again, because the Bible says the same story over and over again, just with variations here and there. And so, we have that too. And so there is that aspect of it as well.
It's kind of like parenting in that respect. You tell your kids the same thing again and again, and you will your congregation as well. Just like we need to be told the same thing again.
Yeah, the one comfort I have to repeat myself is I know they've already forgotten me.
Right. Well, and the thing is, you get to be our age and you forget that you said it.
That's the truth. You read an old sermon. This is great stuff. Who wrote this? Oh.
Somebody asked me something about a sermon 2 weeks ago. I'm like, well, what did I even preach to?
So I've got guys in my church, as I'm sure you guys do, who are very interested in the let's get a Christian nation part of things you're talking about, probably less so in the humility and integrity part. Any advice for helping keep those things balanced?
Good luck.
I would say you're not going to create a Christian nation worthy of the name unless there's humility and integrity. And if those things act as breaks, because in humility, we realize we're not really ready to run a nation. We can hardly, you know, run our own families or our own churches or what have you. Then we know we need to start back at square one and build from there. I think that is a problem. Is sometimes you get Christians who, you know, they catch a vision for a Christian social order, a Christian political order. Let's run for president, you know, and no. Work your way up, you know, be faithful with small things, and then perhaps God will entrust you with larger things. If you're faithful with those small responsibilities, God will give you more. I think we as Christians have squandered so much that we cannot expect to regain or recover those things quickly. It's going to take time, and so we do need to be patient. We need to work, and we should not sit back passively, you know, hoping for something to happen. We should definitely be, in this sense, activists. That activism should always be undergirded by worship, by prayer, by the more spiritual disciplines, both corporately and individually. But we need to be patient, because if we rush in to try to run things that we're not really ready for and don't have the maturity and responsibility, it's just like a 12-year-old kid grabbing his dad's car keys and taking out the family car, and next thing you know, he's wrecked it. Well, I thought, you know, I know, I'm driving a car is a good thing. Well, yes, it's great to drive a car, but when you're ready for it, it's great to have a Christian nation. And when we're ready for it, God will give it to us. But in the meantime, we've got to be patient and faithful and realize that we can't spin the wheel of history however we'd like it to go or however fast we'd like it to go. Who knows what God has in store for us in the coming, years, decades, centuries, because we have the promises of God. We can afford to be patient. We know that time, we know that history is on our side, so we don't have to rush anything. The Christian church labored under great persecution and labored very patiently for a long time before we got the first Christendom, before Constantine finally converted. And I imagine with the next Christendom, it'll be the same way, that this won't be something that happens overnight. It'll be something that we work for quietly behind the scenes. We pray for. So if you've got people who are kind of jumping at the gun, we want this and we want it now. And especially, I think for us as Christians, it's very possible to be somewhat anxious because we see so much that we've had slipping away from us. And we want to clutch onto it. We don't want to lose the last vestiges of Western Christendom, you know, that took so long to build. We don't want to see that lost. We don't want to see that wrecked. I saw something the other day. It's like some art museum with all this glorious Christian art that's going to sell it off so they can have diversity, you know, in the art that's represented in the museum. And these are gorgeous, beautiful paintings of, you know, John the Baptist head on a platter, you know, that kind of thing. Just great Christian art. And they want to sell it off to make room for who knows what kind of garbage. So I do think that there's a very real sense in which we try to lament that. I think to some extent it's just like when you're disciplining a child. You know, you tell your child you need to accept this discipline and receive it. In a way, you might say, we have to accept our discipline. If we get it good and hard, we probably deserve it. And so if we find the Christian church being trampled underfoot for a season, well, God's got us there for a reason. I'm not saying that we, again, don't do anything and just sort of passively let things go, you know, take their course. I don't think we should do that. I do think that we should be seeking to promote justice and righteousness in the public square. But I would say any, say, Christian nationalist movement that does not have, you know, with all the talk about what's happening corporately, nationally, culturally, socially, if that's not wedded to Christians who are faithful in their own personal lives, personal holiness, familial holiness, it's just not going to get us anywhere. In fact, it's probably going to make things much worse, because then the name of Jesus is going to be attached to all kinds of scandal and who knows what else. So I would tell people who seem overly eager to, let's work at this, but let's also realize that it's going to take time, and God may have much worse discipline in store for us in the future than what we're experiencing now.
And one of the issues in all of these types of things, Christian nationalism or masculinity or whatever, is that our people tend to focus on one or maybe two areas of what this looks like and forget everything else, like the masculinity. They say, okay, we need to be alpha males who are warriors. Okay, yeah, that's an aspect of it. There's much more to be a masculine than that, than going out and chopping people's heads off and things like that. And so it was like what Rich was talking about, is there's much more than Christian nationalism than having the Christian label over everything. So you have to understand that these are vital aspects of this Christian nationalism. What you're fighting for is not Christian nationalism. When you're fighting for these things without humility, or what was the other one? Integrity. You're not fighting.
See, I couldn't remember myself.
Yeah. that's humility and integrity. If you don't have those things, you don't have Christian nationalism. So you need all those things, and it's a package deal.
I'll say one other thing. I would tell anybody who is, you know, kind of chomping at the bit to get the Christian nationalist, you know, recovery project underway, I would say, you know, how many non-Christians do you know? And I would say, go get to know, well, just some non-Christians out there, your typical non-Christian today. See how they think. See what, you know, sort of makes their worldview tick. And here's the thing. We all know that things are pretty bad in our culture right now. I would say, actually, things are much worse than we think. Because when you actually get to know people and you see how far away from the truth they are and how hostile they are to the truth when... it's really, really a difficult situation that we're in. So I think things are even worse than we realize. I think, you know, Aaron Rand talks about how we're entering negative world. I think we've been in negative world for quite some time now. And I think that negative world, there's still a lot. I think a lot of the hostility towards Christians that's out there is still masked and hidden from us. I think some of that's a matter of strategy. I even read one guy this week. I thought it was interesting. I mean, I certainly don't know this for a fact, but you know, his theory on this, the Covenant School in Nashville, the Shooter's Manifesto. One reason we're not seeing that is because it's so full of anti-Christian hatred. They don't want that released to the public and Christians saying, oh, wait, this is how people feel about us? Well, we better do something. You know, they in a way, they want us to be, to just kind of go along with how things are. Think, oh, things are okay. You know, we disagree about some things, but, you know, no big deal. We'll just keep plodding along. When in reality, there is a great deal of anti-Christian sentiment out there that's very explicit, and it does come out some of the time. But I think a lot of it kind of still remains under wraps. And I think that's in part because I think there are people in powerful positions who would rather us not know that. Who would rather us not know just how vilified we are. I think there's a lot of politicians who get elected talking nice about Christians and talking nice to Christians who actually in their heart despise Christians. They despise the people who vote for them. But they'll say what they need to get those votes. They'll kind of pander to the Christians and they'll get propped up. They'll get the donations and the votes and that kind of thing. But in reality, they don't have any intention of implementing anything like a Christian agenda and would certainly not go off to D.C. or the capital city or the mayor's office or wherever and fight for those things, even though they've talked a good game. So there's a lot that I think we've got to reckon with. So if you've got somebody like that, that's one thing I would say to do as well is just see what we're up against, and you'll start to get a sense for how far we have to go and what it's going to take to change those minds and hearts. Because, again, you know, even your most rabid pro-Christian nationalist person, I think, recognizes this is not something to be imposed by force on an unwilling people. You just can't. That's not going to work. That's not what a Christian nation is. There's got to be a willingness on the part of the people to abide by basic Christian standards and adopt a basic Christian outlook on life. So,
you talked about promoting justice in the public square and things like that. I had a situation in my church where, in our community, you know, the transgender thing, the library housing these, you know, discussing books, and we had a transgender issue at the public pool with a female, you know, walk around with her top off and say, no, I'm a biological male sort of thing, and it sparked a lot of stuff in our community. And one of the guys from church then helped create a group called Protect My Innocence. And so it's like a kind of like a quasi-political sort of group that, you know, trying to bring light to the transgender issue and whatnot. Our church is located, you know, right next to the pump, to the baseball fields, and they asked us if we would put one of the signs on our church property as well as people are going to the baseball field, they see the Protect My Innocence sign. And I said no. Session said no. We're not put any signs on the church property. He pushed back against it, and I said, you know what, I'll bring it to my elders, and I will ask people who are way smarter than me. So, I'm asking you, what do you think? Do you think, and then, you know, would you put an end abortion sign on your church property? Would you put a Protect My Innocence, Stop Transgenderism, or whatever? Would you put a sign like that in order to, you know, try to bring righteousness, a message of righteousness sort of thing, to the public square? Would you do that on your church
property? Let me ask you this. I'm going to answer your question with a question first. Yeah. When your elders said no, what was their rationale?
Yeah, we just said we don't want to put any signs on it.
Yeah.
If we do put a sign on the church property, it'll be like, maybe like, hey, like, believe in Jesus or something. Like,
yeah.
We weren't comfortable with the idea of you having to think through it, I think, so that's why we kind of just said no.
Yeah, I'd probably want to know more about any particular group that wants to have their sign put say on church property. Just because obviously you always run the risk of what else is there, you know, that could be associated with this group that I'm not aware of. So there's always that danger, and I think that's one thing you'd have to be very cautious of. And so in that sense, I'd say your elders made the safe decision, by saying no. But I would say that I'm not necessarily opposed to the church to some degree getting mixed in with partisan politics, because to me it seems inescapable. I think there's a desire, and I'm not saying at all this is what your elders did, so I wouldn't criticize their decision at all. My guess is that my elders would do the same thing. The one thing I would say is that we need to make sure that in our desire to not get ourselves entangled in some political, movement of that sort, that at the same time we recognize that there's no way to really be, say, above the fray and kind of stay out of the messiness that comes with it. I think there's a question as to exactly what the institutional church's role is in that, and that's probably going to vary somewhat depending on the situation. But I think it's inevitable that, in the so-called culture wars of the day, the church is going to take a side. Everybody is going to know or need to know what side we're on, what that looks like. I mean, the church ought to be the institution that's basically saying this is where the battle lines fall. And I think in our day, and this is very different than how things were even when I was a kid growing up, I think in our day, more and more, let me put it this way. To say that the Democrats at this point are deluded by demons, it's not to say that Republicans are automatically righteous, because they're not. But it is, I think, to acknowledge the reality that the spiritual war and the culture war are getting harder and harder to distinguish. And I think that's something that we really have to... I mean, the culture war at this point is kind of a proxy war for the spiritual war. Like, I can tell where you are. Like, in 1980, you could have been a Democrat or a Republican, and I wouldn't have necessarily known the rest of your theology just from that. But now I pretty much do. Like, if you're voting Democrat, nine times out of ten, I can tell a whole lot about the rest of your worldview just by that. And I mean, I realize there are confused Christians out there. There are Christians who vote Democrat. I think they do so because they're very confused or poorly informed or ignorant or what have you. But for people who are self-aware, that's just not an option. And again, that doesn't... Saying that about the Democrats doesn't make the Republicans righteous. So saying we want to oppose transgenderism doesn't mean that I want to necessarily align myself with everybody else out there that's trying to oppose transgenderism. Some of those people may be doing so wisely, some unwisely. I mean, there are some, some, let's just say, conservative people, and even some who would call themselves Christians, who oppose transgenderism, but I wouldn't want to be associated with them because there's so much other baggage, that they bring. And they may be lacking in the humility and integrity department. So even though I agree with them on this particular issue, it's not going to do any good to align with them. So I mean, I think all those things are complicated, but I do think that, I don't have any problem with the church in principle choosing to support certain causes like that, because I think it's just inevitable the way things are shaping up. And I mean, for example, we've had pro-life groups come and speak to our church, you know, and that may not be exactly the same as a sign being put out front, but it's kind of similar. We're aligning ourselves with particular groups that are out there. And I would also say that we have to avoid any kind of attitude that makes it sound as if we could just kind of be above the fray, because we can't. I mean, we're kind of in it. We're in the thick of it.
I agree.
I mean, I don't know if that really answers your question.
No. Yeah, I'm sorry. Internally, it also makes another issue, and everything Rich said, I agree with. Internally, they put up their sign. Why can't I put up mine?
Progressive churches put up the rainbow flag and the BLM banner and that kind of thing. And I'm not saying we match banner for banner, because that's not going to get us anywhere. And that's not the real way that we fight this battle. But I would not say it's wrong in every single case. Right. It's really a judgment issue. It's a wisdom issue in a particular case.
The Story of the 12, what was you recommended? What was the author on that one?
Paul House. And I think House is just called The Book of the 12. And he does a very good job of showing how the 12 actually do give a coherent narrative.
Oh, the way they unity of the 12.
Oh, the unity of the 12. Yeah, okay, that's
it's
it.
On Amazon, hardcover, 1200 bucks.
I'll sell mine to you for $11.99.
It's out of print. I've got a Xerox copy of it.
Oscar, how long do you got time?
Yeah, we still have 30 minutes.
This could be both of you. It'd be kind of fun. You could live at any time during biblical history and cannot choose the ministry of Jesus. When would you choose to walk the topic of those kings, just kind of be sharing some of the things that are on fire?
Give
yourself up,
put
yourself
at
one point, don't
believe me.
The only reason I
excluded
Jesus
is because
everyone said Jesus didn't.
Yeah. What was the easiest part? Yeah, let's make a time.
The
beginning of the
reign of Solomon. Yeah. There's peace, prosperity. Every man sitting under his own vine.
That's my time. It's not Bud Light time. It's Miller time.
I think it would be kind of fun to be on Noah's Ark.
That's an adventurous alpha male. Right?
It does show a little bit of character.
Yeah. I've never thought of that.
Well, you already gave it to us.
Yeah, that's very fun. Probably my first impulse is probably my true feelings.
You wouldn't want, like, sometime during the judges' bill? I mean,
I don't know, Shamgar.
People with ox goats, that might be a great time. Any other questions?
We don't have to go to 2:45, but if we have the time, yeah.
Other than stepping into other churches that are perhaps openly unfaithful, as we would see, is the only way for those churches to change is by those who are pursuing what you have taught over these last 2 days becoming so outwardly joyous, so outwardly visible in what you said, that the change happens that way? Or does it happen in the sense that we actually have to go into those churches and change them from within? I guess it's two questions. Can it be done just by being faithful in your own church and then you bring people in? Or do you have to go out of your church into those churches to make it happen?
If I understand what you're asking, I would not recommend going out of our faithful churches into unfaithful churches, because that is... Well, a couple things. One, obviously, you put your own spiritual health at risk in doing that, and so you bring your family with you. So that's a problem. You want to be in the healthiest church you can be in, generally speaking. The other thing I would say is that, you know, you don't have to worry too much about what progressive churches or liberal churches are going to do, because they're dying anyway. They're not going to last. That's just a matter of time. And if you look at their numbers, they're rapidly declining. And it's not as if, you know, faithful churches are exploding with growth in our culture, but they're not experiencing the same kind of decline. So so I wouldn't go chasing, you know, let the dead bury the dead. I don't think you have to go try to, you know, fix those broken denominations or broken local churches because...
So my question is also, I think there's good men in the Church of England. They're really good men. But who are convinced if they stay in, they can turn the tide. And what you're saying is, no, they can't.
Well...
So in that case, is it better to leave?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, so that's a little bit different question. Yeah, so if the question is you have these denominations that have moved into progressivism or liberalism, and then should the faithful men in those churches stay? There's a lot of different factors that go into that. One is your local church context, because there are certainly still faithful congregations at the local level in those more liberal denominations. So it might make sense to stay in that context. It also depends on whether or not you see a sufficient number of allies, like-minded people with whom you can join. It's not this way now, but that argument was made in the Peace USA for a long time, that conservatives should stay in the Peace USA, and that's because the confessing church movement is what they call themselves, kind of this movement within the Peace USA. I'm talking, this is probably like, you know, 20 years ago now, 25 years ago. The confessing church movement in the PCUSA was like 400,000 people. And the PCA, the more conservative Presbyterian denomination, was like, you know, 250,000 people. So theoretically, you had more conservatives in the PCUSA, even though the whole denomination was maybe like, you know, 4 million people. So they're only a tenth of the denomination, but there are more of them than the whole PCA. Now, those numbers have changed significantly, you know, in the years since. And I think you could say the people who stayed were not able to make a difference. And they may have done damage to themselves and to their families in the meantime, because it's hard to avoid that. So I would say, and also you're sort of bound up then supporting all kinds of causes with your denominational dollars that you don't believe in and would oppose. I mean, that's one thing that eventually caused a lot of people in the Peace USA to leave, is because all of the denomination's money was flowing towards these more liberal progressive causes, and the conservatives didn't want to support that. So eventually they pretty much all left now. There's some left, a handful left, but nothing like what you had, say, 25 years ago. So I would say most of the time in these more liberal progressive denominations, it's really too far gone. If you stop the movement towards liberalism or progressivism early enough, you can reverse it. And the LCMS, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, it was reversed, and they kicked out a bunch of seminary liberal, you know, progressive type seminary professors, and basically started over, and they saved their denomination. The SBC did it once. It doesn't look like they're going to do it this time, but they did it once. They saved their denomination from liberalism and feminism once before. Maybe they can do it again. I hope they can, but you know, it's looking less likely every day. So it's kind of a Luke 14 thing. You got to count the cost. Are we prepared for this battle? Can we win this battle? Is this the most effective place for us to serve? Would we get more done somewhere else? I do think institutions matter, and I think conservatives sometimes do make the mistake of walking away from institutions too soon when they ought to stay and fight and try to preserve those institutions. But there's also a point in time where that becomes counterproductive. Because you can ask this question not just about, say, progressive denominations, but progressive Christian schools, colleges, universities. There are all kinds of institutions that have been infected with liberalism or progressivism, and what do we do about that? I don't think we should just let go of everything, but I think we should also fight battles that we have a better chance of winning. And I think if we don't, then you have to ask, well, I could fight this battle. I'm probably going to lose it, and would I have been better off building something else or contributing to something else, you know, for the long haul? So, you know, you probably have to gauge that on a case-by-case basis. I would not give one rule to every single conservative, faithful person who finds himself in the Church of England or something like that. You know, in general, I would say that's what you got to look at. Is this too far gone to really be safe? I mean, you can, you know, if your house is burning down, you can try to save some stuff while it's on fire. But unless the firefighters get there and put the fire out, at some point you need to leave it or you're going to get burned up with it. And that's the kind of position I think they're in.
Yeah, Aaron Wren talked about that some time ago, about institutions and about conservatives being too quick to leave and just abandon it and start it starting over again and again and again. And that's what we keep doing, because liberals really can't build anything. They only leech. Conservatives build and liberals come in and leech all the life out of it. Because they can't build anything on their principles. And so there is that aspect of we've got to stay and fight sometimes. But,
yeah. But fight early. That's one thing, yeah, I would say, is you need to fight the battle early. Too often conservatives wait way too long to start fighting.
Right.
And then it's very difficult. It's like you want to catch the cancer in stage one, not stage four.
Right. Yeah. And the Church of England, I don't know whether what stage cancer it's in.
Four and a half.
Yeah, four and a half. Maybe.
But I do like what they just did at GAFCON, from what I understand it. They basically said, we're not leaving the Church of England. The Church of England has left orthodoxy. And so, you know, see you later. We're claiming the true mantle to this heritage. That's a great way to do it. I mean, basically say, you know, you liberals are the ones who changed, not us. So, you know, don't let the door hit you on your way out.
In Minneapolis, there's a neighborhood that's one of the poorer neighborhoods, but within 8 blocks, there's over 100 languages spoken. So you can get an idea of the nations being the first generation folks. And so the answer can't be food, because they already know that. But how would you go about finding some of the same contributions of the nations, especially when they're in your backyard? Mm-hmm. It seems to me like rejoicing over those things, celebrating those things, is easy answer. The sooner we get to that, the more we sanctify it, set it apart. So how would you go about undermining?
Are you asking what would we do, like as far as practical ministries to the?
Identifying or ministry, just like we down in our backyard.
Yeah.
So that's a microcosm of
right.
It's all I get really excited. A lot of people are really nervous. Like, oh, where might they go? Yeah, or they could be a great blessing.
Right. Well, I will just say this. One thing that has proven to be relatively true, not absolutely true, but relatively true, is that those who immigrate to the United States, if they are not Christians when they come, are often much more receptive to the gospel once they get here than apostate Americans are. And so I would be looking to see, could this possibly be a fertile mission field? I remember, several have talked about this, that, you know, there's a very real sense in which in a lot of our cities, which, you know, would be like the Twin Cities, you know, God has basically brought the mission field to us, which doesn't mean we shouldn't also go to those places and send missionaries there, but there's a very real sense in which they've come to us. I know there's been a lot of success, you know, different ministries have a lot of success with international students at universities, because they come here to get an education, and because we do still have the best universities in the world, believe it or not. And a lot of times these people who come from other countries that are much more repressive are very happy to hear about America's Christian story, America's Christian heritage. And this is why our nation's more prosperous. It's not really because we're superior to you in any kind of way, but it's because our faith, our religion, has supported this kind of civilizational development and this kind of prosperity. You know, it's a matter of faith and worldview and all that. So I would just look to see, is this a fertile mission field where we could perhaps see some converts, and then these would be people who might take the gospel back to their native land or spread it further among other immigrants and refugees who have come here. I would look at it in that light and see if that's not a way forward. And I think this vision that we have in Scripture, in Zephaniah and Isaiah 60 and so many passages in Scripture, it was in the hymn we sang, that every nation is going to bring its peculiar treasures into the kingdom. Every people group will have a unique contribution to make, not just praising God in its own language, the uniqueness of that, but also peculiar gifts that will be brought in and will contribute to God's kingdom and be somehow woven into the final, you know, the tapestry of the final new creation. So that's a vision that I think really ought to spur us on in that kind of work.
If I could just go back to my original question,
how then do you see the faithful churches influencing unfaithful churches, unfaithful Christians? If that church then sells up, and then you've got some Christians that nobody goes, and then they start coming into the churches, how does that faithfulness teach them? Because it's going to be a long road for them, right? Perhaps they would have been a few years ago.
Right, right.
So how do you see that playing out?
Yeah. Well, yeah, that's a good question. And again, there's a lot of different ways it could go. One thing I would say is that when you have a church that is moving away from orthodoxy, those who are orthodox within that church, at some point they have to recognize that and recognize that this is no longer a tenable place for them to be. And so then when they go looking for a church, where are they going to land? We've had people come to our church from mainline churches, mainline denominations that were very progressive. We've had people come to our church from the PCA and say, you know, the PCA churches were too woke for us at this point, you know, and they're not even nearly as far gone as, of course, a lot of more mainline liberal churches. But we've seen that happen, and probably a lot of you have. That's a good thing. I mean, I'm happy for them to come to my church from these churches that I basically view like they're kind of like the Titanic. They've hit the iceberg. They're going under. Yes, they were once glorious. They may have the best buildings, you know, they've still got a lot of sort of capital built up from, you know, previous generations, and so they've got a lot of wealth and that kind of thing, but they're spiritually bankrupt. And so, I do think when people leave, and go to a healthy church, obviously that's good for them. And so we would welcome those people with open arms. I mean, going back to what, you know, Bill cited, Aaron Rand, I think that's right. Sometimes conservatives have given up too early on institutions when they should have stayed and fight. But in most of those cases, they should have started fighting long before they did. So again, a lot of it comes down to, is this a winnable battle or is it basically over? You know, that's a decision somebody has to make. But what I would hope is that, you know, for the people you're talking about, faithful people in unfaithful churches, that when they go looking for a church, when they realize they have to leave, that churches like ours are attractive to them because they see a very vibrant orthodoxy. They see those things we talked about, the Catholicity of spirit, the humility, the integrity, the festivity, that they're drawn to those kinds of things. And so we become a great, you know, destination for them where they can continue growing. Does that help?
Yeah, very good. Is
that back to John's question about, you know, the non-zealous people that are looking to build the grand vision right now? Got a few of those too, and one thing they sometimes say is, we've got to fight fire with fire. We've got to punch back against the Baptist agenda. You know, they're influenced, I think, by conservative media, you know, building wire types and even the thing can, perhaps, you know, they come from that. What is the proper role for that tactic? And I was struck by the contrast between that and humility, integrity, festivity. That's quite different things. But is that part of what Bill was saying? There's a bigger context here? There's more than just one thing to do? Or what's the proper role for fighting fire with fire?
Well, you know, one thing I would say is that if you fight fire with fire right now, you're probably going to lose. because they seem to have more fire. And by that I just mean, you know, Christians are, we've been outmaneuvered and out-strategized, and frankly now we're significantly outnumbered, so we're not gonna just, easily regain what has been lost. So I would ask whether or not that's really a strategy that wins. But I would say this, I think you're right. I think you have kind of this conservative and largely Christian, segment of the culture, and the way that they fight the so-called culture war is through a lot of, you know, let's just say really sort of harsh rhetoric or mockery and that kind of thing. And I would say there's a place for that. There is a place for those things. You see that in the Bible. You know, I'm sure, you know, the winsome police would not have liked what Elijah did with the prophets of Baal. But it was the right thing to do. You know, some of these things are deserving of mockery, and sometimes mockery can open people's eyes. You know, now I think when we engage in mockery, we need to be careful. You know, Elijah mocked the false gods, I think we'd want to be careful, like when you talk about transgenderism, that it's clear that we have to distinguish transgenderism as a political movement, which we strongly oppose, from those who experience gender dysphoria, who may overlap in the sense that some of them are political activists, but they're also people who we need to be compassionate towards, because if we really do want to help them overcome their gender dysphoria and repent of whatever sins are behind that, and then also deal with whatever, say, shame is a part of that, if we're going to do that, they have to experience the compassion of Christ through us. And otherwise, we don't really have anything for them other than condemnation, and obviously that's not going to be helpful. So we want to be people who are known for our commitment to truth and our commitment to being compassionate, and we need to distinguish movements from people who may get all caught up into them. I mean, that is one thing that I think is very, very important. But I would go back and say the same kind of thing. I would say, go get to know some non-Christians. Go persuade one of them and see what it took to get you there. And is it the Matt Walsh type mockery that they found persuasive, or was it something else? And I'm not saying that the Matt Walsh type mockery is never persuasive. I think it's probably going to be less commonly effective in our day than just kind of patient, more low-key argumentation that we might make. But that's what we have to do, is persuade people. So what persuades? I think a lot of the kind of rhetoric that you see, the fighting fire with fire kind of rhetoric, is great at whipping up people who already agree with you. It's kind of like cheerleaders. What do cheerleaders do? Cheerleaders don't do anything to actually win the game, but they get the fans who are already on their side fired up about the game. And I think a lot of what you see in, say, conservative media does that. It gets people who are already on this team fired up about what they're doing. And that has its place. You know, we need that to a degree. But I don't think that's what's going to win this war or change things for us significantly. That's why I would say, you're right. You don't see that in Zephaniah's strategy. Zephaniah gives us something, and obviously Zephaniah is not the only passage of scripture that speaks to this, but I would just say that can have its value, but it's going to be limited, and it's certainly, I think, in our situation, our context, not going to be the thing that is most persuasive. So again, if you actually sit down with your typical progressive American in 2023 and have a conversation with them, what actually works to change their mind? And again, I think when you realize how hard it is to change people's minds, how quickly and completely people have sold themselves out to this, utterly false ideology that is easy to make fun of because it's so obviously false and out of touch with reality. Still, when you find how difficult it is to persuade some of those people, you start to think, okay, what does it actually take? And again, if you take that approach, you're not going to sell as many books. You won't have as high ratings. It's not going to garner the same attention. But that's what we have to do, is find what is persuasive. Because, again, I'm not saying that getting our own side riled up doesn't serve some good purpose, but ultimately that's not what's going to change the hearts, the minds, the lives of people around us. So I would say, and this is, I said a minute ago, the culture war is not really separable from the spiritual war at this point. That's true. But I would also say the culture war, therefore, is not really separable from evangelism. And so that doesn't mean we need to tack the gospel invitation onto everything we do, like every time we make an argument, say for pro-life or anti-transgender or something like that we have to tack on the gospel to that. But what I'm saying is, I don't think you're really going to change people's minds unless they actually repent in many, many cases. There's kind of this little sliver of people out there, it's kind of the Jordan Peterson sliver. We've got people who are still in touch with certain aspects of reality even though they're not Christian. And so there is that. But for the most part now, if you're not a Christian, you've lost all touch with reality. And of course, if you are a Christian, you're in touch with reality. Well, how do we get those people back in touch with reality? I don't see how they get back in touch with reality without getting back in touch with God. And in a way, that makes evangelism foundational to what we're doing in the culture war. People want to ask, okay, how do we recapture the West? How do we save Western civilization? How do we, I hate to use this kind of rhetoric, but take back our country, that kind of thing. you will not do so strictly through political means or culture warrior means. It's going to take evangelism, and we all know how hard evangelism is. I mean, how many conversions from unbelief have all of us and all of our churches put together seen, say, in the last year? I mean, how many? How many conversions from people, say, out of a truly non-Christian, progressive worldview and lifestyle, how many of those conversions are we seeing? And we're not seeing that many, then we got to recognize, okay, we really have our work cut out for us.
There's another aspect to that, too, that I don't think is appreciated as much, and that is people see, like, Elijah, and they see him literally fighting fire with fire, or non-fire with fire. They see his rhetoric, they see his mockery, they see John the Baptist and addressing Herod. But you don't hear much about Obadiah, the prophet who's hiding prophets, who's in the court of Ahab, who's doing the work of the Lord, not in the same way as Elijah. Elijah ends up and they're killing all the prophets. Of Baal. Obadiah, he's saving all these people. You've got Daniel, you've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, when they faced it, they stood, but you have to ask, how did they get to that position in the first place? Because they were high up in the government, in Babylon. And they didn't do that by, you know, just blasting Nebuchadnezzar every chance they got. They worked their way up, and I mean, maybe that falls into the winsome. I doubt it, because they never compromised anything. But they did. But they quietly worked their way up. And there is a place, you know. Doug Wilson is very good at marching onto a campus, taking fire, debating, and a lot of those times, those kinds of debates, like Greg Bonson, when he debated Stein. He wasn't trying to convert Stein. Stein probably wasn't going to be converted. It was the guys outside on the outer who were listening, possibly. And then the Obadiahs come along and say, hey, what do you think about that? I don't like that guy. Well, let's talk about all these other things. So, but a lot of people see Doug or somebody like him, and they think everybody ought to be just like that. And it's like, no, you ought not. Maybe there are some people who should be. Maybe there are more people who should be. But maybe we need less of that, more of another. Maybe that's just Doug's niche in the kingdom. Or Elijah. You know, but there's always those differences, and that's how the body of Christ works together. Again, the problem is we get focused on one method or something like that, and think, this is the way, this is how we do it. And fighting fire with fire, Matt Walsh serves a purpose. But that is not the way to do it.
I wanted a quick follow-up. You mentioned Jordan Peterson twice now. Is he a co-belligerent with us, or is he dangerous? I've heard both sides of that.
Yeah, well, and I would say both. Okay. I mean, you know, he
seems to be getting a secular version of Zephaniah.
Yeah.
Like, if you want to fix the world, yeah, go clean the room.
Right, right.
There's a lot of integrity things that he's pushing for that I think really speak to young men.
Yeah. But he also stops far short of the actual goal.
Right.
And so that, yeah, obviously, you know, he's only going to go so far. So I think he's helpful. You know, he's one helpful voice. I mean, we ought to, you know, insofar as he is an ally on certain issues, we should just appreciate that. I would love to see him become a believer and go that direction. But so long as he's not a believer, there's, you know, he is, however useful he might be, it's still a very limited usefulness. One other thing, Bill, the comparison between, say, Elijah and Obadiah, you know, you have insiders and outsiders. And this is really, really important to think through, because one thing that I think has happened in our circles, you know, so you've got Elijah, who's kind of working on the outside and being very openly confrontational, and then obviously Obadiah, who's part of the wicked administration, but functioning in a very righteous way within it, but obviously in a quiet way. He's not always wearing his faith on his sleeve. And I think we need room for both. One issue I have, like with, say, some versions of, say, Dreyer's Benedict option, is that it doesn't really leave room for both of these. But I also have noticed some people in our circles, and I'm not saying this is due to Dreyer's influence, I think it's probably some other things, but who also don't really leave room for that insider. So, for example, if you work in a large American corporation right now, you will inevitably be subjected to things like diversity training. And there are some Christians who would say, well, you just ought to walk away from that. How can you work in a place like this? How can you work for a company that, you know, supports these kinds of things? Well, how could Daniel work in several different pagan administrations and remain faithful? How could Obadiah be in this administration and still remain faithful? You can do it, and we must do it. As much as the university has just gone to hell, we still need Christians, including Christian men, going to the university where they can pursue those careers for which the university is a prerequisite. If we say no Christian should go to college anymore because it's so terrible, then that means you're never going to have a Christian doctor. You're probably never going to have a Christian hold a high political office. You're never going to have a Christian holding a high-ranking position in a corporation where they could actually have influence to reverse the tide on some of these things. Okay. Now, the trick is to get there, to get to that position without compromising so that when you are finally there, you can do some good. But you see that with Obadiah, a great example, or you see that with Daniel. And Daniel had to very patiently sort of bide his time, and then finally Nebuchadnezzar converts and sends out this theocratic decree. You know, everybody's got to respect the God of Daniel. Okay. Are there Christians in the Biden administration? I mean, not any that I know of. But we do need Christians in all kinds of places, just sort of sprinkled through, you know, and they need to be highly competent. They need to be very wise, you know, wise as serpents, and they need to have the support of other Christians to sort of help them navigate the challenges that come with where they are. We will not make any big dent in the culture if we just walk away from all these positions of cultural influence. So this is kind of a balancing act that we're going to have to deal with. There's going to be a kind of tension that a lot of Christians have to live with of working within a corporation or an administration, working in a context that's very hostile to your faith, where without compromise you manage to navigate that to the point where you get to where now you can finally have some influence and push back. And that's a very hard thing to do, but I don't see how we change things without it. We know from the New Testament there were Christians in Caesar's household, in Caesar's administration. So, you know, and that, you know, had to be, I think, probably at least as bad as the Biden administration. So, you know, I mean, they're you know, persecuting, you know, or not far away from persecuting Christians. So I would just say that's something that we need to think about, is what that looks like, and we need to be training people in our churches how to handle those kind of situations. That's what it's going to take, and it does require a degree of savviness. Another example of this would be running for political office. How do you run for political office as a Christian in today's world? Obviously, you'd want to lay your cards on the table in terms of your basic convictions, but I think there also may be things that you would do or just simply not address, or issues you might sidestep, because the whole point of running for office is to get elected, and you don't want to sabotage yourself right outside of the gate. I think there are ways of doing that where you're faithful, but you're not saying everything you possibly could say about an issue, or you're not saying every thought you've ever had on some particular topic. And certainly in today's world, the way things are, you'll probably get exposed sooner or later, and you know that'll be it. But I think there are ways that Christians can wisely approach these things where we could put ourselves in positions of influence, but we should not act like it's going to be easy. But I think we should also not take, you know, it would be an easy approach too of just saying, well, we're just going to walk away from that and not have anything to do with it. You know, we're not going to have anybody, you know, that goes to the big university because it's too dangerous. We need to have some people go to the university. We're not going to have anybody get involved in political office because, you know, for these reasons. You might have to serve in an administration you don't completely agree with. Well, okay, you might, but if you don't do that, you never have any opportunity. And we have plenty of examples in Scripture of men who did this faithfully, and we need to study those examples, see how they did it, and then emulate them, because we live in comparable circumstances.